Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Let's make sure this is on. Okay, there we go. I had my concerns about the benevolent program and the bags that you were putting together. My concern was, Archie, not long after you announced the way it should work, I saw Mike Davis going about trying to sell those as raffle tickets. So I'm just saying to you, well, that's what I'm wondering. He was promising them things that I don't think he should have, but anyway, anyhow, you know, where I come from, they say if, accidentally. Here, go back to slide one. You know, they tell me if we didn't love you, we wouldn't pick on you. So they tormented me growing up as a kid. So anyway, all right. Thank you, Jeff. All right. So we're discussing the eternal plan. We're going to be wrapping this up soon. We have tonight, and then next Wednesday, we will have the final lesson, if I'm looking at my calendar correctly, on the eternal plan. Then we will jump right into the eternal kingdom, and that's coming up, okay? I know we've been anticipating it, but we need to understand that we're coming to the very close of this. As we inch closer to the cross of Christ, we tonight are going to cover, believe it or not, a period of 400 years. It has been known as the 400 years of silence. But yet, we see historians, secular historians, writing about this period that we're going to cover tonight. So let's look at the story as it unfolds. The Old Testament history ends up at the doorsteps of the Medo-Persian period. The Jews, as you know, we discussed this last week, they were permitted to return to their homeland, rebuild the temple, build the wall around Jerusalem, and restore worship there in Jerusalem. King Cyrus in 538 permitted the Jews to go back. However, in 333 BC, the Persians were defeated. You recognize the name at the very bottom? By Alexander the Great. Someone might wonder, well, what in the world was so great about Alexander? Well, there were many things. He was a great leader. He was a great soldier, a general. He was a great king. He showed a lot of kindness to the Jews. He reigned from 336 to 323 BC. He was a kind king. He allowed the Jews to continue to observe their laws, and he would exempt them from paying taxes in Sabbath years or sabbatical years. Let's go back and look in Leviticus in chapter 25. If you're wondering what a sabbatical year is, Leviticus in chapter 25, someone read verses 1 through 7. I have a hunch why I think I know Alexander permitted them to be exempt from paying taxes, but someone read that in Leviticus in chapter 25 and verses 1 through 7. Who's got it? Archie, go ahead.
And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, in the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath to the Lord, you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food.
Now let's look at a smaller scale of the Sabbath. What did the Jews do on the Sabbath? They rested. What does it look like they did in the sabbatical year? They rested. Not a whole revenue coming in there. That's just my theory. Okay. You can't receive if there's nothing to give, you know. But anyway, he did allow them to continue to keep their customs. With regards to the kingdom, Alexander believed a way to unite the kingdoms, the lands that he had conquered, the territories that he conquered, was to have a common koine, to have a common language, Greek, and wanted foreigners to adopt the Greek culture. Someone read Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. Acts 6, verse 1. Acts 6, verse 1. Who's got it? Jeff.
Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution.
Okay. We looked at this Sunday, didn't we? This passage. This is the passage we looked at on Sunday, as part of my lesson. Okay, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, there's a word there that's used, Hellenist. What's Hellenist? Grecian widows. Remember, they are the Jews who were born outside of Palestine, but they had embraced the Greek culture. Okay? They had embraced the Greek culture. That's what all that is a part of Alexander the Great, his vision for Greece, okay? For the territories that he conquered. Did it work? Yeah. You know? And actually, we owe him a great deal of credit, you know? Because it certainly allowed a common language to exist, and that most of your New Testament is written in what? It's written in Greek, isn't it? Right? Okay. This influence led to the Old Testament to be translated into Greek. And we have the Septuagint version as a result of that. Okay? Let's continue to look at this. After the death of Alexander the Great, he had no children. He died at I consider it a young age, about 32 years of age. He had no offspring. Well, who will inherit these territories, these lands, if he has no offspring? They went to his generals, okay? Two generals in particular of notoriety are Ptolemy, okay, the P is silent, and Seleucus. Okay. Ptolemy and Seleucus. Now, I have a map up here. I don't have a pointer, but you'll just have to look real hard at this. Okay, come up here. You see the Seleucid kingdom? I don't know if that's pink, whatever, red, whatever. And you see the Ptolemaic kingdom here. This is Egypt. This is the region of Babylon. Right in here, guess what? You have Jerusalem, Palestine. Okay? That's where Jerusalem is. Right? It was sandwiched right in between them. All right? And it was highly coveted, that territory was. All right? in this Ptolemy dynasty, in creating a dynasty, someone had a great idea. What will we call succeeding kings after us? Let's come up with something unique. And they came up with, guess what the second king, his name was? Yeah. Guess what the third king, his name was? Ptolemy. Yeah, the third, right? 14 times. Okay? And it wasn't much better in the Seleucid kingdom either. There were various names, but not many. Antioch seemed to be a popular name. Seleucus was a popular name. Demetrius was a popular name. There was one female, Cleopatra, who reigned for about 4 years, in 126 to 1, well, actually from 126 to 121. But these were the kingdoms. So you're kind of getting an image of this, a picture of this, as we're making our way down 400 years of silence. Okay, so we have Alexander the Great dying, passing his legacy and his lands onto some of his generals. So we see next a battle. A battle ensues between the two kingdoms. When finally in 198 BC, the Seleucids gain control over Jerusalem. And it got bad. It got bad. Real bad. Prior to that, you know, the Jews were kind of being pampered, even though they were being and they were in subjection to various kings, whether it's Alexander or whether it's these Ptolemy kings. But whenever the Seleucid kings began to reign and to rule, such as Antiochus the Fourth, even prior to him, Antiochus the Third, his dad tried to not influence, he tried to force the Jews to embrace paganism. The Jews pushed back, and he backed down. But his son was not going to back down. Antiochus the Fourth, he would inherit the throne in 176 BC and force the Jews to embrace paganism. What my father could not accomplish, I'm doing. I'm doing. He did away with their holy days, their religious rituals. They're all gone. It means nothing to me. Not only that, he would double down. He would erect an altar to Zeus. Guess where?
Temple.
In the temple. And not only that,
slaughter a pig.
We're going to slaughter a pig and spread its blood everywhere. Now, to you and I, we're thinking, you know, hey, we'll make bacon out of that, right? But not the Jew. That's not kosher, right? You know, that's really provoking them. That's sticking a thumb in their eye, right? He would go on and he would allow pagans or non-Jews to come into the temple and to worship. If you have a map of the temple in your Bible, you will see that the temple is sectioned off very carefully. Okay? You just didn't let your kids run free in the temple, folks. Okay? There were forbidden zones in the temple. Right? It was a bad time for the Jews. What would they do? Well, such sacrilegious actions brought about a revolution. It brought about a revolution. Matthias, a Jewish priest, was forced by a government official to make a sacrifice to a pagan god. And there was a tipping point. He said, I'm not doing that. You remember Moses had a tipping point. I'm done. And he killed the official. And it sparked a revolution. Matthias had five sons. And the Jews united behind Matthias. Now, in this period, in 167 BC, the Jews rallied behind him and his five sons. They fought for liberty. The family of Matthias became known as
Maccabees.
The Maccabees. Okay? And if you've got maybe a study Bible or you've done a little studying on your own, you've seen that word, the Maccabees. That's what we're talking about right now. Matthias orchestrated that period. Okay? Because he was being provoked by a Seleucid king, Antiochus IV. Okay? However, the family was more commonly known as the Hasmoneans. The Jews would fight many years and gain control of their land, and they would gain control of Jerusalem in 142 BC. Meaning this, they would restore worship proper back in the temple as God intended it. Not only that, they would recapture most of the territory that existed in Solomon's day. So, you know, the good old days are back again for a while until a bigger bully comes along. Yes, a bigger bully comes along and says, I'm going to make you slaves. This lasted until 63 BC when Pompey, the Roman general, captured Jerusalem and Palestine became subject to Rome. Let's go back. Because this is no big secret. Daniel chapter 2. Let's go back and look at Daniel chapter 2. And let's begin reading in verse 31. And I want us to connect the dots here. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, his dream. Daniel was called on to interpret that dream. Now let's look at this. Verse 31. Daniel is interpreting the king's dream. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. There was a great image whose splendor was excellent. And stood before you. And its form was awesome. This image's head, pay attention to the body parts. This image's head was of fine gold. Its chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. And its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke into pieces. So you kind of see this. It shattered. This image has been shattered. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Underscore this. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone that struck the image, okay, it became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. So far, Daniel's batting 1,000 because this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. This is the dream. Now, let me tell you the interpretation. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom with power and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand. And he made you ruler over them. You are the head of
gold.
Okay. Which kingdom is this? The Babylonian kingdom. Right? You're the head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours. Okay, who is the kingdom after the Babylonian kingdom?
Syria.
Okay, the Medo-Persian. the Medo-Persian period, okay? Then there's a third kingdom, Alexander the Great's kingdom. Who's that? The Greeks, the Grecians, right? Okay? Of bronze. Then there was a fourth kingdom. It shall be strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes the kingdom, it will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Or in the Christmas story for Gilead. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, this fourth kingdom, which kingdom are we looking at now?
Romans.
Okay? We're looking at the Roman kingdom. Okay? In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. What did Jesus say? Someone read Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus is addressing a remark that he made to Peter. Austin, go ahead.
And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against.
And the gates of Hades shall not prevail again. What did Jesus say? He was going to establish his church. Okay? Up on this rock. Right? It will never be destroyed. It shall break into pieces and consume all kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Hence, the eternal
kingdom.
Don got the key. The eternal kingdom. Okay? So, this is it. It's unraveling. It's unfolding right before our very eyes. Let's move on. Between the Testaments as we continue, when Pompey conquered Jerusalem. Let me move my notes here. You guys can look at that. When Pompey conquered Jerusalem, he would give authority to a man named Antipater. Okay? Now, if that name is familiar to you, move on. He is the father of
Herod the Great.
Does that name sound familiar to you?
Yeah.
He was the ruler when who was born?
Jesus.
When Jesus was born. Right? Ooh, we're getting closer now. Getting closer to Jesus. Getting closer to the life of Jesus. Getting closer to the death of Jesus. Getting closer to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Okay. All right.
Herod the baby killer.
That's it. Exactly. Things of interest. Throughout these... Now, we kind of did here is I gave you a historical summary. Okay? Of 400 years. In, I don't know, 20 minutes. Right? But there are some things that we need to go back and look at with regards that... We may have questions about synagogues. We don't see these in the Old Testament. You do not see synagogues in the Old Testament. Okay? The word synagogue means gathering of people or a congregation. Okay? Many sound scholars believe the establishment of synagogues began while the Jews were in Babylonian captivity. They didn't have a temple. Okay? I mentioned this last week. Okay? This building is just a building, okay? That's all it is, right? But it's convenient, okay? It's a common place that we can come together at a common time, and we can study God's Word, and we can worship God. But I have a hunch that if something happened to this building, I guarantee you we have four elders that would organize it in such a way where we could still yet assemble somewhere.
Probably at Archie's.
Okay, at the Ponderosa. It gets a little cold out there in the wintertime under the shed, but we'll figure it out. So You know, this is something that, you know, we need to keep in mind with regards to these synagogues. Now, I want to read something to you here. This comes from Charles Piper, and it's Between the Testaments. He says, during the time between the Old and the New Testament period, there arose an institution which was to become the focal point of Jewish life throughout the centuries. No record has been left of its origin of synagogue worship. Jewish tradition suggests that the first synagogue was established during the time of the Babylonian exile. When the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, destroyed Jerusalem with its temple, a new orientation was demanded in worship for the worship of the Israelites. The prophets saw a divine purpose in Israel's calamities. Daniel writes in Daniel 1, 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that is Nebuchadnezzar. Psalm 137, it describes the attitude of the exiles in Babylon. They are in a strange land, weeping at the remembrance of Zion. Their captors ask them to sing one of the songs of Zion, but Israel protests. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They remember Jerusalem and long for that day of restoration. With the destruction of the temple, sacrifices ceased. Prayer and study of sacred scriptures, however, it knew no geographical limitations. The book of Ezekiel describes the elders of Israel gathering in the prophet's house. Okay? These are the passages that are before you. Such gatherings became more regular and more organized in nature, resulting in weekly synagogue services. They didn't have the temple, so they had to make a makeshift place where they could come together and worship God and study God's word. Okay? So we're filling in the blanks. The word synagogue is of a Greek origin, meaning a gathering of people. And I've already got that up there for you. But anyway, this kind of gives us a little bit of a glimpse of an idea with regards to synagogues, where they came from. Okay, these are things that, you know, you'll probably keep in your mind. There's other things, other people that should be of interest to you. Jesus had problems with them all the time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay? I mean, so when we're looking back in the Old Testament, we're looking at clans, tribes. I don't remember reading of the tribe of the Pharisee, you know? The clan of the Sadducee. Where did these people come from? Pharisee means separated ones. Okay? They literally separated themselves from everyone. They were constantly trying to remain pure and ceremonially clean. However, they were legalists, but they took the liberty to exalt. I think that's what an oxymoron. We are going to abide by the word of God, even though our tradition set aside the
word of God.
Word of God. Wait a minute. Are you for his word or are you against his word? Which is it? You know? But that's who they were. And that's why Jesus was constantly butting heads with them. Okay? Is because they exalted their traditions. Their traditions were above God's word and above God. Okay? You remember whenever they were complaining, the issue came up with regards to Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay? You know, and Jesus is just like, hey, look, if you knew who you were talking to, you know, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm Lord. Okay? Don't tell me what I can or I can't do with regards to the Sabbath. All right. The Pharisees, or the Sadducees, rather. They were not as strict as the Pharisees. They did not believe in angels, spirits, or the
resurrection.
Ooh. But, buddy, they would argue with Jesus about the resurrection, even though they didn't believe in it. If now this man, his wife, you know, the man died, and she married his brother, and then he died, and this goes on and on. You remember that? They didn't even believe in their own argument. They didn't believe it, did they? Right? I mean, hey, look, if you're going to be a good debater, at least believe in what you're debating, right? And they weren't good at this. The two sects didn't agree on much. This is what's sad. Here's where the rubber meets the road between them. They didn't agree on much, but they agreed on this. We hate Jesus, and we're going to kill him. That they agreed upon. That's sad. That breaks my heart. What's that?
We got a little song years ago that the kids from, I think it was the High Valley, came up and sang to us. They sang a song about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And always they were crying because they were sad, you see.
Oh, they were sad, you see. Right. That's cool. Okay. Something else that is of interest to us. Okay, you've seen these apocryphal books. Apocryphal books. These are books that can be found in the Anglican Bibles and the Catholic Bibles. Okay?
Are they the same books?
Yes. I think so, Carl. The apocryphal are divided up into four groups. Historical, legendary, prophetic, and ethical. Okay? So, question. Why aren't they in our Bibles? Let's talk about this.
They didn't meet the standards.
Oh, there's standards that they need to meet? Don's right about that. If you go back, guys, a book that I would highly recommend is How We Got the Bible. And I'm going to read to you by Neil R. Lightfoot. Neil R. Lightfoot.
Professor at Abilene Christian.
Okay. Thank you for that, Don.
One of my professors at Abilene
Christian. Don has some up close personal. Yes. Great little book. As a matter of fact, I've used that book in our teenage class downstairs. It's not a hard read at all. It's about this thick. And Don, I don't know, did you sit at his feet in any of his classes?
I usually sit in a chair, but yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you, Don.
Okay.
All right. Got Lloyd, famous statement. What is it? Tell me the clown one.
What?
The clown joke. What's the clown joke? How many clowns are interviewed?
10,000 clowns out of work. You try to be more.
There you go. Okay. Thank you, Lloyd. Thank you. Appreciate it. I can, But anyway, so if he taught Don anything like his book is, I mean, he was easy to understand. I don't know. I never sat at his feet. But, the book is easy. And I enjoy teaching that, Archie, to the teenagers. What we did was we started looking at hieroglyphics of the Egyptians. And oh, by the way, when we talked about the Ptolemy kings, Ptolemy 1, Ptolemy 2, Ptolemy 3. You can make a song out of that. Egypt was no different. What'd they have? Pharaohs. Yeah. They had the pharaohs, right? So, anyway, here's what Lightfoot wrote. He says, number one, they were never included in the Hebrew Old Testament. So when you look at the apocryphal books, and you go back and you're looking for quotes, you won't see any quotes from any apocryphal author. Okay? So that might be your first clue. Okay? It doesn't have a ring of authenticity, of being genuinely inspired. Two, they were never accepted as canonical by Jesus or his apostles. In other words, you never see Christ, you never see Jesus or his apostles going back and saying, and as quoted in the Apocrypha writings, you don't see that, okay? And this is the test that Don is talking about. They don't meet the standard. They were not accepted by early Jewish or Christian writers, okay? They were never accepted. Four, they do not evidence intrinsic qualities of inspiration. What does that mean? Let me go back and read that. They do not evidence intrinsic qualities of inspiration. What does that mean? What's that, Vaughn? They didn't even sound inspired, did they? Okay? It's not measuring up. Okay? Okay. And guys, you go back and you look at some writings that way out there. I remember reading one that had Jesus almost like Superman, but as a little boy. Okay. You know, just being able to, well, not stop locomotives, but close to it. You know, it was like, man, this is just hard to believe. And that's what Vaughn was talking about. It just doesn't even sound inspired. Fine. They have been shrouded with continual uncertainty. Okay. Six, they cannot be maintained on a compromise basis. Okay. And seven, objections to them cannot be overruled by actual scriptures that have that ring of authority. Okay. You sat down and you look at what Luke is writing in the book of Acts, and you compare that with what you see in Apocrypha, and it's like, yeah. So now, why would you put that in your Bible?
Another test on top of that, all of that. Since the Apocrypha, since the canonical books were put together, how many hundreds of years have that been?
Yeah.
Right. There's been all kinds of attempts to shove these Apocrypha books into the Bible.
Right.
And no one's been able to do that.
They've not been successful at it. You're right, Archie. That's a good point. Okay. It just doesn't pass the smell test.
Well, some of them pop up today in fiction, but they also pop up on the internet where people said, read the hidden story, the real story of such and such.
Yeah,
and right. Sure enough, it's from the Epistle of Barnabas or some of the other apocryphal books.
Sure. So, again, you know, why... You know what I would be concerned as a new convert, or if someone is a new convert, I hand them a Bible like that. You know, are they going to know the difference between that which is inspired and that which is not inspired? They're not, are they? Okay. So that within itself is just like, you know, anyhow. All right. So let's see how the silence is broken. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Who's got it? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Who's got it? Roger.
All right. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'"
And it's on. Here he is. Jesus is born. Jesus is born. You know, I just think it's interesting with the wise men. And this prophecy with regards to Christ and his arrival. Guys, think about how many centuries that story had to be told. It wasn't like it was just shared yesterday or a week ago. And three wise men. Here I am, buying into the secular thing. What do you let me do that for? You know, Ned, Ted, and Fred.
Yeah.
Oh, they showed up for the... They showed up for the play to dress up like wise men, and they had on their fire suits. And the director of the play said, "Ned, Ted, and Fred, why you got your fire suits on?" It says, "Well, we came from afar." So, but anyway, so, yep, boom. So, and we were doing so good. Man, we were doing so good after that point. But guys, here's the thing, is that think about how many centuries this this prophecy had to remain on the tip of tongues of men and women just like you. For all of a sudden, that moment has arrived. The time has come. Now, this next passage is going to help us a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, who wants to read? What? Yes?
Sorry, I had a comment on that.
Yes, go ahead.
So I always thought it was interesting because, you know, all of the Jews were troubled along with Herod, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I always thought it was interesting that these non-Jews were given the sign of Christ's birth, and the Jews were not. I can imagine why that troubled them.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And he is tapping into people who should know. You know, what's going on here, you know? And that's exactly what's going on, you know? Who are people that are familiar with these prophecies? But I will say this, Herod the Great, his family converted to Judaism, okay? He originally, well, technically, he was an Edomite by descent, okay? But his family committed to Judaism. And he is appointed by a Roman, by the emperor, okay, or Roman governors, Roman officials, to lead. They didn't want people to come in and be governors and rulers who didn't know the people. You're going to have someone who's politically savvy, but will be willing to will and deal with a corrupt government, you know, and but yet have enough knowledge of the life of the Jew. And that's Herod the Great. That's the Herods. Go back and study the Herods. Okay? So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. Who's got it? 1 Peter 1, 10 and 12. Lloyd.
This salvation the prophet has inquired and searched carefully the prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. So then it was marvel, or it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven things which angels desire to look.
That is a powerful passage. Verse 10, this salvation, the prophets have inquired and they have searched carefully. They have searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They never doubted that it would come. It says when? It's like you. You doubt the fact that the Lord's coming back? We don't doubt that. It's just when. We're kind of in the same boat, you see. You know, they were looking for the first coming. We're looking for the second coming, right? Right? And the angels, I love how he ends that. That angels desire to look into. You know, man, it's hard as a kid, you know. I mean, when you know that you're getting a present and you're shaking it and you're just kind of, oh, you want so bad to rip the paper and just, and you know, I just can't wait, you know? And they're anticipating this. They're anticipating this. So here we are. You know, Jesus is born. Lord willing, next week, guys, we're gonna make our way, believe it or not. And we're going to look at some main things surrounding the life of Christ. There's a lot of moving pieces and parts there. But it's all going to come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It's going to come back to that, I guarantee you. Okay? It's going to come back to that. And then, after that, Lord willing, we'll look at the eternal kingdom. Okay, any comments or questions? Archie.
You know, we read all the way through back to the Genesis about that there is a Savior going to come. But Isaiah says something about that is really unique. Chapter 7, verse 14, mm-hmm. which is hundreds of years before Jesus was born.
Oh, absolutely.
And it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive.
Not just a woman.
And bear a son.
A virgin.
And you shall call his name Emmanuel.
Right. Yes.
So we're told the Savior is coming. We're now told how he is coming, hundreds of years before he comes. Mm-hmm. And then we turn to Matthew, and the Savior is born.
And there he is.
From a virgin.
Yes.
Through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
A young woman.
Yeah. It's not ambiguous, is it? It's very direct. Okay? Yes.
Well, why doesn't the Bible have anything about Jesus when he was in his 20s? Nothing there.
Mm-hmm.
I know it.
Right. You know, at the end of...
I was born that.
Yeah. You know, when we look at the life of Christ and the timeline there, you know, who is it that John? Is it John that tells us at the end of John?
Yeah. Yeah.
There are many other things that he could have written,
right,
but are not recorded. Yeah. Okay? So, and it doesn't make it any least or less effective, his ministry, or who he is. It's just the fact that I told you what you need to know. It's kind of like dad, mom, telling you, son, daughter. You know, this is what you need to know, right? Yes, Melanie.
Plus, in the culture of the day, you weren't considered a man until you were at least 30.
Mm-hmm. That's true, too.
He very likely would have been dismissed had he tried to reconceive prior to the age of being considered a man.
And he still struggled with it because, remember, he said a prophet is what? Without honor.
In his own.
Okay. So he still was up against it. Okay. He was still always trying to establish his credibility as being the Christ. Okay.
This is when his important work was done, whether it's, you know, because he was 30 or whatever, that's the part that
right.
The Holy Spirit deemed that we need to have.
Right. Right.
12 years old.
He made an impression.
I must be about my father's what?
Business.
Yeah.
And the scribes and Pharisees were amazing.
And I'm glad you mentioned that, Sharon, because I remember a lecture at OVC. We had the Emmen Bible Forums. And I remember one of the professors made a comment one time. I think he was from Abilene. I'm just joking. But one of the professors made a comment. We just don't have on record when Jesus actually knew that he was the Son of God. I'm like, are we reading the same Bible or are you reading apocryphal books? You know, because it very clearly states he knew at least at the age of 12.
Yeah.
Right? All right. Any other questions or comments or thoughts? Austin.
We talked about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and I actually ran into this. Last couple weeks I was talking to a colleague at work that basically wanted to imply that Jesus had the ability to break the law because he was God, and if he broke the law, then it couldn't be law. And I think that it's very important that we know, although Jesus did say that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, he actually wasn't breaking the law. And
right.
An example of that
he was not a lawbreaker.
Yeah.
Right.
He lived
it perfectly.
That's right. He fulfilled it, and he had to. That's
yes.
A good point.
Yeah.
You're right. And I hope I wasn't implying that he was a lawbreaker.
No.
What I was trying to get at was the fact, I know that, Austin. Yeah. What I was getting at was the fact that I just think it's humorous that the Pharisees set themselves even above Jesus. And he's like, do you know whose day this is? Do you know who gave you this day?
Well,
I mean,
what that whole episode and discussion points out is that the Pharisees believe they could make the law.
Yes.
And then point at you and say, you're breaking the law. And that's, I think that's the big thing, because Austin and I talked about this after one of our classes downstairs, which is that even they would, for instance, you know, another example of that is when they said, why do your disciples not wash their hands?
Right.
Well, what they were talking about was the ritual that they had established themselves, even though it's not in the scriptures.
Right.
So they set up the law and then they charge people with breaking it.
Yes.
And
that's a good that's
so
a good
Jesus
point.
Jesus never broke the law. He did break the men's rules,
traditions
that
of
the Pharisees.
And that's a good point, Austin. I'm glad you brought that up, because the very point that you made, I have run into brethren who use that as grounds to justify why we don't need to be so strict with the New Testament and obeying what we see in Scripture. Well, look at what Christ did, you know? And they're misrepresenting the context, right? Jesus wasn't a lawbreaker. He fulfilled the law.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
The example that you have of that is Luke 13, where he takes a different approach in explaining to the Pharisees and Sadducees why he did what he did. He said, hey, like, you're taking your oxen and your donkeys out the water.
Right.
So they don't die of dehydration. Any overtly good, any act of being a good Jew isn't necessarily work. Like, that's not work, and that's not classified under
right.
the law of keeping the Sabbath.
That's a valid point. That's a good point. Okay, we got some kids coming up here soon. I think I hear them. Thank you for your time and your attention. Lord willing, we're going to look at the life of Christ next week and march forward. March forward into March. Yeah.